to today's passage, which is Romans chapter 10. Please turn with me to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, and covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 21. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, starting from verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We come to Romans chapter 10. What appears to be a long chapter with many Old Testament quotations. But we have to look at it as a whole in order to grasp the message why Israel fails to be saved. Now we have seen already that the apostle developed the book of Romans in different parts. In chapter 1 to chapter 5, he shows to us that all are sinful, all deserve condemnation, and they are unable to be saved except by God's way, which is justification by faith. So chapter 1 to chapter 5 is justification by faith. Some people would like to subdivide further, but that's up to them. See? But for our purpose, we say roughly chapter 1 to chapter 5 is the declaration of the gospel. Justification is by faith. What is justification? It is God declaring us no more guilty, but treat us as righteous. Then in chapter 6 to chapter 8, he shows to us the process of sanctification. The Spirit lives in us. The Spirit causes us to wrestle with sin in our life. And although we will never be completely free from sin in this world, nevertheless, we are making progress by the power of the Spirit in us. So there are trials that come to us from without and from within. But the Spirit of God in us ensures that we are never parted from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Then from chapter 9 to chapter 11, the apostle wants to cover the gospel calling out all God's chosen people. Together they constitute what is called the Israel of God. So the word Israel, the name Israel, is used in two ways in chapter 9 to chapter 11. In the earlier chapter, chapter 9, we have already seen that the word Israel is used to refer to all God's chosen people. If you look at chapter 9, verse 6, we are told this. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So you see here that the chosen people of God, who have the same faith as Abraham in the coming Savior, they constitute the true Israel of God. So Israel is used in reference to all God's chosen people. It is not a reference to the physical descendants of Israel. Among the physical descendants of Israel, there were those who did not belong to God. They were not part of spiritual Israel. So understand from the start that the word Israel is used firstly in reference to all God's chosen people. Now this word will be used again in chapter 11. If you look at verse 26, we are told there, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So all Israel will be saved. We will come that by and by. But currently, we just want to point out the fact that the first way in which the word Israel is used is in reference to all God's chosen people. So not all who are physical Israel belong to spiritual Israel. So the second way by which it is used is in reference to the physical descendants of Abraham. So in today's passage, chapter 10, the word Israel is used in reference to the physical descendants of Abraham, namely the Jews. You see that in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God is for Israel, that they may be saved." And then in verse 12, we are told, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." So the nation of Israel here is a reference to the physical nation of Israel. And they are made up of Jews who were physical descendants of Abraham. So in this chapter, the word Israel and Jew are references to the physical descendants of Abraham. Now this follows from the previous passage when we ended with the last few verses, chapter 9, verse 30 to verse 33, in which we were told that there is only one way of salvation, that is justification by faith, and that is by the grace of God. We know all the meaning of all these words, but let us remind ourselves. The word grace means God shows favor to those who are undeserving by giving them salvation. So the salvation of God is given to us, even though we are undeserving. So that is grace. And this grace is shown by faith in Christ. So when we have faith in Christ, then we are saved. So we are not condemned for our sins. Instead, God declares us no more guilty and accepts us as righteous. So that is justification. Okay? So the way of salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So justification is by faith. So we arrive at a point in chapter 9, verse 10 to 33, where the only way of salvation is again affirmed to be justification by faith for everyone, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews try to pursue righteousness by their own effort, They tried to keep the law of God, but they kept failing. See? Whereas the Gentiles who did not try to be righteous, they hear the gospel of Christ crucified. Many of them turn to trust in Christ, and they are regarded as righteous. Righteousness is imputed to them, counted as theirs. The righteousness of God, seen in Jesus Christ, found in Jesus Christ, is counted as belonging to the person who repents and believes in Christ. So many Gentiles were being saved. They attained the righteousness, the perfect righteousness required to be accepted by God. They attained that by faith in Christ. Whereas the Jews try to attain that perfect righteousness by keeping to the law of God, but they kept failing. They failed. Therefore, many of them are not saved. Why? The reason is because they stumble over the rock that was laid in Zion, that is Jesus Christ. So that was why they were not saved. So the irony of it is that they were looking for the coming Savior, but when the Savior came, they did not recognize Him. Because they did not recognize Him and rejected Him, they therefore rejected the way of salvation that was in Him. The way of salvation, as we have seen, is by grace through faith in Christ. They were rejecting Christ, and therefore they were rejecting the way of salvation. And they kept trying by their own effort to achieve that perfect righteousness that was required to be accepted by God. And that's why they failed. They are not saved. See? So having raised that point in the closing part of the last study, the apostle now expands on that closing point. So in chapter 10, he expounds, he shows more clearly, in more detail, why Israel fails to be saved. So why Israel fails to be saved as a whole, Israel, physical Israel, why the Jews as a whole, they are not saved? Why? The explanation is given in greater detail here in this chapter. And this explanation is developed under 5 points which we are drawing out in order to help us in our study. So what are those 5 points? The first point, drawn up from verse 1 to verse 4, is that God's way of salvation is not known to Israel. Remember, Israel is a reference to the physical descendants of Abraham. And as you can see in verse 12, it's a reference to the Jews. Now, the Apostle Paul, with deep heaviness of heart and deep earnestness, said, "My heart's desire and prayer is for Israel to be saved." He wants his countrymen to be saved. And remember that all the while, he was raised up as a very strict Jew, a strict Jew who kept to the law of God. And he trained to be a Pharisee. So the Apostle Paul was one who knew the law of God, and he tried to keep the law of God. He has already shown to us his own experience. He discovered that the more he tried to keep the law, the more he realized that he could not keep the law perfectly. And therefore he could not attain to that perfect holiness that was required to be accepted by the perfect God. God is perfectly holy, and in order to be accepted by Him, we must be perfectly righteous. We keep to His law perfectly. But the apostle failed. The apostle found that he couldn't. You remember how he told us in chapter 7, if we can turn back to chapter 7 and look at verse 7 with me. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So the apostle say he came to realize that all this while he was so covetous. He was wanting this, wanting that. And that was hidden behind his zeal to keep God's law, his zeal to uphold the name, the honor of his God. And he was arresting the Christians and putting them in prison. And he goes on to say that when the law revealed that there were internal sins like covetousness, then other things begin to be revealed. And often it is that He wanted to do what was right, but he couldn't do it. And he wanted to avoid what was wrong, but he couldn't do it. Ah, he discovered that he had sinned against God's law in so many ways. Look at chapter 7 again, verse 15. He said, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that what I will not to do, I agree with the law, it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So the apostle is struggling with sin in his life and say, it's as though there is an enemy within me which I couldn't overcome. You see, he keeps stumbling, causing me to stumble. You see, and in the end, from all this struggle, he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Then he realizes he's now a new person. He does not have to obey sin. Although sin is still in his life, but he's no longer the master. The true master is the Spirit of God in him. So he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then from there on he expounds how indwelling sin troubles us, but with the power of the Spirit we can put to death sin. We don't have to obey sin that tries to stir us up to act according to his wish, but we obey what the Holy Spirit wants us to do in our life. So that's how a person progresses in holiness. Now back to this chapter 10, the apostle is saying, you see, that he knew all about it, and he therefore had a heart for the Jews. He understood them perfectly, because he was one of them. He was one of those who wanted to uphold the honor of God's name and wanted to keep to his law. He was not one of those wild persons who just live in licentiousness, they live in sin and according to the desires of the flesh. No, he was not one of those. He was in fact what we would regard as a good Jew who really wanted to keep God's law. But he knew that he failed, and he knew that all the Jews fail. He has already told us in the closing verses of chapter 9. So now in chapter 10, he says, "My heart's desire is for them to be saved because I understand them. I understand them so well because I was once one of them." Then another thing to be noted is the fact that the apostle is an apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ saved him and assigned him to be an apostle to specially reach out to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And although his ministry was directed mainly to the non-Jews, it was not a straitjacket type of situation. It is not a black and white situation. You go to the Gentiles, don't ever speak to the Jews. It's not a case like that. But just that the direction of his ministry was geared towards bringing the gospel to the non-Jews. And along the way, if the Jews came into his path, he would reach out to them. And in fact, often his strategy was to go to a city and meet the gathered Jews. The Jews were gathered for worship, so he would take the occasion to preach the gospel to them. And in that way, he would draw in the non-believers, the non-Jews around them. So that was his strategy in many of his missionary journeys, as you can see in Acts, the book of Acts. But what we want to point out here is that apart from the fact that he was a Jew and a Pharisee who understood well the Jewish mentality, the Jewish desire and the Jewish foibles and their sins, you know, their hypocrisy, he understood them so well, and therefore he has a heart for them. He was once one of them, but he's no longer one of them. And he would like them to be delivered from their problems, their dilemma, to be saved, just like himself. Then the other point is that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he never forgot his ethnic background. He never forgot his roots. He never forgot his own countrymen. And in this chapter 11, if you quickly look at chapter 11, verse 13, he says, "But I speak to you, Gentiles, in as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." So Paul knows that
the Lord Jesus Christ specifically assigned him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But still, he never forgot his roots. He never forgot his own countrymen. His heart aches for them. He would like to see them, many of them, come to faith in Jesus Christ. See, but why? Why is it that so many of them appear to be so blind to the gospel? Why is it that they couldn't see? Why are they rejecting Christ? Why are they rejecting the way of salvation God is providing? Why are they so stubbornly continuing using their own effort to attain righteousness, which they are failing to do? Why? The apostle explains to us that he really genuinely have a heart for them to be saved. See? But the reason why they did so was because they stumble over the Savior and therefore miss out on the way of salvation. They become ignorant of salvation by grace. They become ignorant of justification by faith. They become ignorant of that one way of salvation God has provided, simply because they stop listening to Christ. They rejected him. And when you do not want to have the person, you wouldn't listen to his teaching, and you wouldn't want to see any good in him. And it is the same everywhere throughout the world. You see, when you don't respect a person, you would not want to listen to him, and whatever good that comes from him is not of worth to you. And later on, people say, Professor so-and-so in that university, he taught this subject very well, and he has many graduates who are today doing well in what field and so on. But he was once there. I never knew that he was so famous and so, because you sat under him, but you didn't value him, you didn't respect him. You didn't value his teaching because you didn't respect him. You look upon him as nothing. So here was Jesus Christ whom you have thrown away. Therefore, you wouldn't listen to him, and you wouldn't find out his worth. You wouldn't know what good was in him. So that was what happened to the Jews. So Paul explains. They didn't realize that if you come to faith in Christ, then there's an end to your attempt to achieve perfect righteousness. There will be no need anymore for you to try so hard and unsuccessfully to achieve that perfection that God requires. That perfect righteousness is found in Christ. God is freely giving us through faith in Christ. If you had known the way of salvation, just come to him, and there will be no need anymore to exert your futile effort at trying to achieve perfect righteousness. So that was the conclusion in verse 4. That Christ is the end of our attempting to achieve perfect righteousness. No, it is by faith in him. You don't have to try by your effort. So that is, God's way of salvation was not known to the Jews, simply because they rejected Christ. They did not want to have anything to do with Christ. Point number 2. God's way is revealed in the Old Testament scripture. Up to now, Paul is saying, turn back to the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews used the Old Testament scripture. So verse 5 to verse 10, Paul quoted first from the book of Leviticus. We are told in verse 5 that the man who does this, those things shall live by them. So what basically is being said is that you want to live by the law, then live by it perfectly. Whatever requirements of the law, you must be able to keep it well, you see, perfectly. And that you can't do. See? So you still want to insist on relying on the keeping of the law to be saved. See? Now, don't misunderstand and think that the law is harmful, or the law is bad, or the law is somehow unholy. No. The apostle has already clarified that point. Remember that along the way he kept saying, certainly not. Certainly not. You see, he was trying to raise possible objections or real objections that others have raised against him. And so he has explained things along the way. And in the process, we learned that the law of God was not bad. You see, it's not something that was harmful. It was the law of God. It revealed the character of God. It was meant to expose sin. It was meant to restrain us from sinning even in the worst way. So it was given to the nation of Israel to preserve Israel from becoming like other nations. It kept the people of Israel in a certain boundary so that they continue to be God's people until God's purpose of bringing a savior from their midst would be fulfilled. So until such time came, the law was used by God to contain them so that they did not become like other nations. So they continue to worship God, to seek his will, but so imperfectly. And what was wrong with them? What was wrong was that they failed to understand the actual purpose of the law. Instead, they used it as a way to attain salvation, and they failed. See, the law was given not for the purpose of you getting saved. The law was given to restrain you until the Savior comes. So the law, as it were pushing you to look forward to the coming Savior, and you fail to see that. So instead, you try to keep to the law as a means of salvation, when that was not the purpose of the law. See, you remember chapter 7, verse 7 again, what the Apostle Paul said about the law? Huh? He told us very clearly in chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So the purpose of the law is to show to us our sin. The purpose of the law is not in order to save us. It is to expose our sin, to make us realize we must look to the coming of the Savior to be saved. Then look at verse 12 of chapter 7. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, except that you mustn't use it as a means of salvation. The purpose of the law is different. The purpose of the law is to expose sin, to show that you need God's mercy. Therefore, the law, as it were, was driving you to look forward for salvation in Christ. And that's why he concluded in chapter 9, in verse 31 there. You see that the Jews failed to see that. Why? Because they did not seek faith, seek the righteousness needed by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumble at the stumbling stone. See? So now the apostle shows us where the Jews went wrong. See? When all the while the law of God has already warned you in the book of Leviticus, quoted by the apostle in verse 5 there. You see, you want to keep to the law as a way of salvation, then keep to all its requirements. And you fail. You will realize that is not the way to be saved. See? And then he refers to Deuteronomy next. He makes it clear that there was another way revealed in the Old Testament by Moses. So in verse 6 and verse 7, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Yeah? And if you look at the margin, you discover it's from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And there's a good reason why he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30. Those of us who have been attending the evening, Wednesday evening Bible study, our current study is on the book of Deuteronomy. We are drawing out many helpful lessons. Okay? But overall, and for our purpose here, let me just explain. See? There is the Hebrew people in Egypt had multiplied, and then they were oppressed. After the death of Joseph, a new Pharaoh arose, and they did not know Joseph. They did not know his contribution to the nation. So the Egyptians began to oppress the Hebrew people, and they cry out to God for deliverance. God raised up Moses, and Moses had to persuade the king, Pharaoh, to allow the Hebrews to get out of the country, to return to the promised land. Imagine after 430 years there in Egypt, and after 430 years, you see your ancestors came here to live, and now you say you want to return to your promised land. Pharaoh wouldn't allow that to happen. He wanted to retain them to be their slaves there, to work there. And so Moses was given the power to perform miracles before the nation. So 10 plagues struck the Egyptians. And finally Pharaoh allowed them to go out of Egypt. Then they went through the wilderness wandering. They could have entered the promised land after 2 years of traveling. But along the way they disobeyed God. Remember the 10 spies that were sent to spy out, the 12 spies that were sent out to spy out the land. And 10 of them gave negative report. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, gave positive report. They gave a true report exactly the same as the 10. Yes, the people were like giants. And yes, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And these people live in high fortresses. It's difficult to penetrate. See, the facts are the same, but the conclusions were different. 10 of them were so negative. See, they lacked faith. And they not only were themselves discouraged, they attempted to discourage the rest of the people. See, only Joshua and Caleb saw this, all these hindrances as a challenge. And they had faith in God. If God has commanded us to enter the promised land, surely He is going to give us the victory. See? So let us trust the Lord. Let's go in. And of course, as we study through the book of Numbers, you discover many lessons to learn for Christian life. Even among Christians today, there's a tendency for us to be negative, to pour cold water on any good projects. Of course, we don't be wild and come up with high ideals and want to do this and do this, that in an unrealistic way. You don't know how to walk and you want to fly. Don't learn to walk first. You see, be realistic. But having said that, it is a fact that many Christians have negative attitudes like the 10 spies. Very few have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb, where we want to be encouragers. Where when we see that this is a good project, it is right, it is according to God's will, then let's do it. Let's trust the Lord to provide. Let us be obedient to God. See, that was what Joshua and Caleb advised the nation. But they were drowned by the 10 voices, with the result that God punished the nation. They had to wander through the wilderness another 38 years. So in all together, they had to wander around for 40 years. Imagine 40 years of your life. It's like your whole career, working life. If you have started work, maybe change one or two jobs at the beginning, that soon you settle. You work for how long? 40 years. In fact, most people work about 30, 35 years, you retire. You reach the age 60. See? So let us say you have a long career, you work for 40 years. You haven't worked out how long your career was. See? Now, 40 years is a long career. See? But this Israelite has to wander 40 years. And in fact, one whole generation died along the way. A new generation arose. See? Okay? So that was the situation. Now what happened was this. See? At the plains of Moab, from your direction, you see the map of Israel, with the Mediterranean on your left, then the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan, with the river Jordan running down the center. The Israelites wandered up from Egypt and they were on the eastern side of the river Jordan, at the plains of Moab. See? And they were about to cross over. Moses was soon going to die. God has already told him that he would die. And Joshua would take over and lead the nation of Israel to cross to the promised land. While on the plains of Moab, Moses performed his last task. He first showed to them the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, the first three chapters. Then in the subsequent chapters, he expounds. Then after that, he applies to the various cases once they were settled in the nation, the land of Canaan. So he reminded them of one aspect of the covenant God was making with the nation of Israel. The law of God was given to them at Mount Sinai when they first came out of Egypt. So 38 years later, Moses was reminding them of the law, explaining to them the law, applying the law to different cases. Okay. Then in chapter 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy, Moses gave the other side of the covenant God was making with Israel. And although separated by 38 years, nevertheless it was in a lifetime, and it was to the nation of Israel, which will continue until the Savior arrived. So the 38 years of separation in the giving of the two parts of the covenant is not really a big gap in time. And just like a coin has two faces, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God was making with Israel, not really with Moses, but mediated through Moses. Okay? The so-called Mosaic covenant consisted of these two aspects. Okay? One, the temporal aspect, the other, the spiritual aspect. Okay? So the temporal aspect was explained and expounded and applied
in the beginning chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. But the so-called evangelical aspect, the spiritual aspect of the covenant was given in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30. So by having the two aspects of the covenant together, you have the complete Mosaic covenant. The first aspect is sometimes regarded as the Sinaitic covenant. The second aspect is sometimes called the evangelical covenant or the gospel covenant. See? And all these names are very confusing simply because those who expound on covenant theology has mainly come from the pedo-baptist camp. And they have a different view of covenant theology compared to the Baptists. And we believe that the Baptist view is correct. And therefore we teach only what others will regard as the Baptist view, but we say it is a biblical view. Okay? So the Mosaic covenant, strictly speaking, was not made with Moses. You might be mistaken. Just like the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, which was passed on to Isaac and Jacob, and then to the nation of Israel. See? Remember that Moses was like reaffirming the covenant made with Abraham. See? So God was again reminding of the covenant made with Abraham. But this time it was with Moses as the mediator. So often it is called the Mosaic covenant. But remember that the name can be misleading. It is actually the covenant made between God and the nation. Okay? And the Mosaic covenant consisted of these two aspects. The temporal aspect consisting of the law, the land, circumcision, many descendants. This temporal aspect, temporary and physical aspect. This first aspect can be summarized under the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and therefore it is sometimes called the Sinaitic covenant. But it would be better not to call it a covenant. It is only one aspect of the covenant, the Sinaitic aspect of the covenant. Okay? The purpose of the temporal aspect of the covenant was to keep the nation together as a nation until the Savior came. The law had to be given. They have to multiply, see? And they have to practice circumcision to mark them out from the other people. See? It was temporary until the Savior came. Yeah? But from Deuteronomy 29 and 30, we have the evangelical aspect of the covenant, where salvation through the coming Savior by grace through faith in Him was taught. And that is why Moses kept quoting from that part of the covenant of Deuteronomy. You look at the reference, you discover the references are all from verse 30, which is connected with chapter 29. It's all from Deuteronomy 30. Look for yourself. And remember, Deuteronomy 29 and 30 belong together. It is the revelation of the evangelical aspect of the Mosaic covenant. Now you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. So in chapter 1 to chapter 28, the law of God has been expounded. So that has to do with the temporal aspect of the covenant. Okay? Now look at chapter 29 onwards. Verse 1 says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Horeb is Mount Sinai. Now it says that apart from the covenant made at Mount Sinai, there is this covenant that is being made on the plains of Moab now. Together, then you have the complete Mosaic covenant. Otherwise, it's only part of the Mosaic covenant. And then from chapter 29 onwards, all the way to chapter 30, you discover that it is about the future coming of the Savior, and you must have faith, you must trust God by faith. You see, salvation is by grace. God's promise is not by your keeping the law to be saved. So you must still keep the law. Why? To preserve yourself from sinning,
to show that you are God's people. But the law is not meant to be kept as a means of salvation. The means of salvation is revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and chapter 30. And it concerns the coming of the Savior. And now back to Romans 10. Paul is explaining to us what Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is talking about. And he shows to us there that the words are mentioned. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and your heart. So there are three words important first. First, the word. What is the word? Second, what is meant by mouth and what is meant by heart? So at the end of verse 8, the word is explained. That is the word of faith we preach. In other words, the gospel we preach. So Paul is explaining Moses in Deuteronomy 29:30. When he revealed these words, what he meant, what Moses meant was, one day people will hear the word of the gospel. Okay? Then what is meant by mouth and heart? Verse 9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Put together, therefore, you come to realize verse 8 is quoting from a verse in Deuteronomy which shows that one day people will hear the gospel, and when they confess with their mouth and believe in their heart in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. So Deuteronomy 29 and 30, therefore, is the spiritual, evangelical aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. It was revealed even in the time of Moses. So when Christ came, Christ died and rose again from the dead, he sealed the covenant of grace. See? So what was revealed in the Old Testament time may be called the Old Covenant. What is fulfilled in the New Testament with Christ dying and rising from the dead, that may be called the New Covenant. But the way of salvation was revealed in the Old Covenant and fulfilled in the New Covenant. That way of salvation is only one, in the Old Testament and New Testament. That way of salvation is what is called the covenant of grace. So God saves his people in the Old Testament time and the New Testament time by grace through faith in the Savior. In the Old Covenant time, it was revealed so that those who believe in the promise of the coming of the Savior, they will be saved, just like Abraham. Today, Christ has already come. Those who trust in the Christ who has already come, they will be saved. So those in the Old Testament are saved by faith in Christ. We in the New Testament are saved by faith in Christ as well. So the way of salvation is the same. Justification is by faith. Salvation is by grace. It is not by our effort to try and make ourselves perfectly righteous. We will fail if we try to. So that way of salvation is what is called the covenant of grace. It was revealed in the Old Testament time through Abraham, Isaac, Moses. So during that time, that is called the Old Covenant. It is fulfilled with the coming of Christ. This is called the New Covenant. The Old Covenant reveals the covenant of grace. The New Covenant fulfills what was revealed in the Old Covenant. It is a fulfillment part of the covenant of grace. So how are people saved? By grace through faith in Christ alone. It is by grace. So the way of salvation is by grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's no other way of salvation. God has provided only one way of salvation, and that is called the covenant of grace. Okay? So that is how it is that Jews and Gentiles are to be saved. Okay? The Old Testament actually revealed that. So we come to the third point, verse 11 to verse 13. God's way of salvation applies both to Jews as well as Gentiles. And now the quotation is taken from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 16. We are told there, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. to be put to shame or to be rejected. Yeah. And Paul applies it to the gospel. Whoever respond or obey the gospel, respond to Christ positively. Instead of rejecting him, you come to faith in him, trust in him, embrace him by faith. Then you will not be put to shame, you will not be rejected. And this applies to both Jew and Gentile. There's only one way of salvation. That's why in this gospel age, Joel has already said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter also quoted from Joel. You look at Acts chapter 2 very quickly. People were confused and say, why are they using different languages? One person stand up and preach in Arabic, another stand up to preach in Cretan, another stand up to preach in Egyptian. Well, what is this? So they were so confused. Are they drunk or what? See? Then Peter explains, quoting Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2, starting from verse 17 to verse 21. So you look at verse 17 and verse 18. This period will begin with signs and wonders and visions among God's people. See? This is what you are seeing, Paul, Peter is saying. Okay? Signs, wonders, visions, dreams. This is what you are seeing. It's the beginning of the new age, the gospel age. Then verse 19 and verse 20 shows that when Christ returns to judge the world, there will be signs no more among God's people, but in the heavenly realms. The moon, the sun will become dark, the moon will turn dark. There will be upheaval in the heavenly realms. See, signs accompanying Christ's return. And in this period, the gospel age, which is marked by signs among God's people, ending with signs in the heavenly realm, in this gospel age, the gospel is being preached. So that verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So we live in this age. So back to Romans chapter 10. Paul is quoting the same verse from Joel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this applies to all Jews and Gentiles. There's only one way of salvation. So for Israel to be saved, therefore, they must hear the gospel and then obey it. To obey means to respond positively. You can respond negatively, reject Christ like what the Jews have been doing. That's why they never get saved. So what must we do as far as the Jews are concerned? That is the next point. God's way of salvation is to be proclaimed to all nations. Verse 14 to verse 17. See? When you hear the gospel and believe the gospel, then you will be saved. But how are they going to believe? How are they going to call upon the Lord to plead for mercy, to confess our sins and ask God for mercy by faith in Christ? How are they going to call upon God for mercy if they have not believed in their heart? It must be out of belief that you call out. See? Otherwise, your prayer is not true prayer. It's just saying a sinner's prayer or uttering a prayer. It's not from the heart. See? So you must believe. And to believe, you must hear. But to hear, there must be a preacher who preaches. So verse 14 shows to us this chain of events. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So although all Christians are to preach the gospel, the church should set aside people who are called and specially gifted to preach the gospel. Okay? That's why the Lord says in Matthew 9, verse 37 and verse 38, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. So while everyone has a duty to spontaneously bring the gospel to others, the church must set aside those who are equipped and called by God to preach the gospel. But take note of this. Although the gospel is going out to all the nations, not all who hear will believe. So look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And obviously, this is a reference back to the nation of Israel. In the whole chapter, we are discussing why Israel
is not saved. So we reach the point where Paul says the gospel has to be preached to all, because all have to be saved by the same message. See? But now back to Israel. They do not believe, that's why they are not saved. Because when you hear the gospel, you must believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But when you don't obey the gospel, you will not be saved, even though you hear. See? So, put in other words, this section, verse 14 to verse 17, shows to us the need to proclaim the gospel to all nations, including the Jews. The Great Commission must be carried out. You know the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, into the world to make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. So that command, that great commission is given for this gospel age. The church, God's people, has to carry it out. So this is something that we must constantly do. In so far as Israel is concerned, we must bring the gospel to them just as we bring the gospel to all the nations, because they are numbered among all the nations of the world. So the Great Commission concerns all the nations, so please don't forget the Jews. They are part of the all nations commanded us in the Great Commission. So reach out to the Jews as well. They need to hear. But in so far as their salvation is concerned, at this point, many are not saved simply because they did not obey the gospel. Isaiah has already prophesied that not all of them, many of them will not obey the gospel. See? So that leads to the last point. God's way of salvation is rejected. It is being rejected by Israel, verse 18 to 21. But we are introduced to a deep mystery here. Verse 18 asks, have they not heard? Then quoting Psalm 19 verse 4, the message has gone far and wide. See, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And true enough, see, Paul preached to the Jews. He did not confine himself to the Gentiles, although his target group, his aim was always to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. The Apostle Peter and the others in Jerusalem preached to the Jews. See, all down the ages up to now, evangelical Christians have been bringing the gospel to the Jews. But not many Jews are obeying the gospel. See, because like what is said in verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So you have heard, but then you have not obeyed. Isaiah says already in verse 16, Lord, who has believed our report? See, in verse 2, they have not all obeyed the gospel. See? And this is where the mystery begins to be introduced. God's sovereign purpose in this whole matter was actually foretold. And this again is quoted, a quotation from Deuteronomy, verse 19. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now here is something we can't understand. The sovereignty of God operates in such a way that the Jews at the moment do not respond. Instead, the Gentiles would largely respond. Say, many from among the non-Jews will believe. Few from among the Jews will believe. Say, and Isaiah has foretold that many Gentiles will seek to know the Lord. Look at verse 20. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Okay? And on the part of Israel, they hardened themselves. God stretched out his hands, but they are disobedient. They are contrary people. Okay? So all this has been foretold. So is it that the gospel has been preached only to Gentiles, leaving out the Jews? No. From the day of Pentecost until now, the gospel goes out to all the nations, including the Jews. Then why is it that they are not saved? The reason is because they haven't obeyed the gospel, and it was prophesied by Isaiah. And furthermore, supported by
the book of Deuteronomy, it has been foretold that God will provoke the nation of Israel by saving many who were not his people. The Gentiles, many will be saved. So the Israelites will be wondering what's happening. And that point will be developed in the next chapter. But for the moment, just take note that it was already prophesied that in this gospel age, the Jews will largely not believe. Instead, the Gentiles will believe. Okay? And all has been prophesied, and the quotation from the Old Testament proved this point. So there is this element of mystery involved. Why God hardened the people? Hardened. Did we not use the word hardened? Turn back to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Look at verse 17. See? We are reminded of what Paul says. Starting from verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on him who wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So there is a sense in which the nation of Israel is being hardened by God. And yet, they are the ones responsible for their hardening. See? So that will be developed further in the next chapter, but take note of these 5 points. We are dealing with a question. Why is it that at the present time, many Jews are not saved? Why is Israel not believing? These 5 points are covered. First, verse 1 to verse 4, God's way of salvation is not known to Israel. They rejected the Savior and therefore refused to hear the way of salvation connected with him. Second, God's way is revealed in the Old Testament. It has been revealed already that the gospel will be preached, and when a person truly believes and confesses, he will be saved. See? Then, third point, God's way of salvation applies to both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, the Jews are not special. They don't get saved in a different way. No, they are saved just like the Gentiles. And fourth point, God's way of salvation is proclaimed to all the nations. That means the Jews have heard as well. But the reason why they are not saved is because they haven't understood what they are hearing. They reject Jesus Christ. They do not want to listen more. They hear the gospel, but they close their mind to it. Why, you see? Others are responding, but not them. The fifth point says there is a mystery involved. See? God's way of salvation is rejected by Israel for the moment. See? God, as it were, passed them by, let them harden themselves. God wants other nations to be saved first. Then we will come to the subsequent lessons in the next study. So let us draw to a close. Now that we understand why Israel, the majority, is not saved. See? They reject the Savior. They therefore do not know the way of salvation. We know that all are to be saved in the same way. We know that the hearing of the gospel is needful. We know the gospel has been spread to all, including the Jews. And we know that God has, for his own reasons, passed the Jews by so that very few Jews are saved. Therefore, we see the fact that most of the Jews are not saved at the moment, see, it's not because the gospel is not proclaimed to them. It is not because we should reject them. It's simply because God has his purpose. Be patient. Let us wait for the next installment. But as we close, what lessons may we draw for ourselves? First, God has his purpose for hardening Israel for this time. Our duty is still to continue to preach to everyone, including the Jews. It is not up to us to question, why God, you harden the Israelites? Why God, there are so few Jews being saved? The Great Commission is to preach the gospel to all the nations, which include the Jews. Therefore, if God gives you the heart to want to bring the gospel to Israel, then we will send you to Israel to preach there. If the Jews are present in your midst, you must preach the gospel to them. Don't ignore them. Don't question why they are not, many of them are not saved. Don't think that, don't come up with your own idea that somehow they will be safe in some other ways. No. There's only one way. They need to hear the gospel. Our duty is not to ask too many questions. Our duty is to bring the gospel to all of them, including the Jews. Then, secondly, take note of the burden for souls. Paul had a burden for the Jews, but he had a burden. His commission was to the Gentiles. And that burden for souls is what drives us to carry out the Great Commission. You can obey a command in a cold manner, but you can obey a command out of zeal, out of motivation. There are certain things that motivate you. And so here you discover, after reading of the Apostle Paul expounding on why it is, you see, but he still has a burden for them. So shouldn't we? If Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles had a burden for his own countrymen to be saved, despite his understanding of why there is a hardening upon them, how much more we should preach the gospel to everyone. And therefore, as we come to a close, let us take note. The church should never lose its mission-mindedness. Big corporate companies follow the church. They pick up the word vision and mission. The mission of the company is this, then the vision of the company is this. Where do the words come from? It's because Christian influence, and then it came down, and it is everywhere throughout the world, and even the non-Christian companies have a statement of mission and a statement of vision. Actually, all this can be traced back to the Bible. But for us, we want to come to the original intent of these words and of the Bible's teaching. Understand that you can be right, so right in doctrine. Understand that you can have such an illustrious history. We are descendants of what group and so on. Say, a long line of people who upheld the truth. You can have all this right. But when you lose mission-mindedness, you are heading for extinction. You are dying, a dying church. Somebody made this statement very bluntly. You see, a church that has no desire for souls, see, is a dying church. And similarly, we can apply it to the individual level. A Christian who has no burden for souls, a burden to bring the gospel to others, to see souls saved, a Christian who is not involved in outreach and church planting, who doesn't pray for souls to be saved, no, something is wrong. Something is wrong. And so let this message here today revive us, make us capture the vision that it is such a church that I want to be in, and I want to be part of this church. And this is the type of church that we must found. We don't want to found churches that are so right in doctrines while they are good. See, we don't want to stop there. We want them to be mission-minded churches. See, not just churches that are so correct. While that is good and right, we don't want to plant churches that go astray in the next generation. But nevertheless, make sure that one of the criteria to be a sound church is that there must be this mission-mindedness. And for all of us, let us recover that fire, that zeal for the Great Commission and for souls to be saved. And may God have all the glory.